Well, we want to start with that particular account in the scriptures because it really leads us into our topic for tonight. In Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Nothing like being mic'd with a cough. Or a cough mic'd. Okay. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" You notice how even the question is dishonest, which is often the way temptation works. Because he's trying to get at that, create dissatisfaction. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" We don't know if God said anything about touching it, but she's pretty conscientious, evidently, that "I'm not even going to touch it." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So the serpent, Satan working through the serpent, created doubt regarding God's word of command. And really, right at the beginning, created that kind of dissatisfaction. It's kind of the thing that happens when we get irritated. We say, "Well, I just can't do anything right. Or, my mom and dad won't let me do anything." Well, anything? No, it just means that they said no to something that you want. Well, the serpent starts trying to create that dissatisfaction, creates the doubt. Then he denies it. And then he slanders God as evil for lying to Adam and Eve for selfish reasons. He basically claimed that God not only doesn't tell the truth, but that God was not the person he presented himself to be. That he wasn't interested in their best interest, but that it was all about himself. Satan presented the lie that Adam and Eve could not find fulfillment unless they disobeyed God. Now, that lie continues as the core belief of human beings alienated from God. We are supposed to fear God in terms of worship, but we as sinners fear that God is going to mess up our lives. He's like the cosmic bully standing in the way of what would make us happy and what would help us grow. That just comes natural to us. And whether God is working through his agents, our parents or government officials or whatever it might be, whenever anybody tells us that we can't do something, we're not allowed to do something, there's something inside of us that says, "Oh, yeah? If I want to do it, I'm going to do it." And that is the way the flesh responds really every time to someone telling us we have to do something or we don't have to do something. And we inherited that from Adam and Eve and that first decision that they made to believe Satan instead of obeying God. Yeah, I want to lay that groundwork, that biblical groundwork, as we shift from talking about the worldview of biblical Christianity to a humanistic worldview that really dominates our culture. You recall that the two presuppositions of biblical Christianity is that God is real and the Bible is true. Now, we could expand that to, the God of the Bible is real and that the Bible is his revelation. But I'm just boiling it down to the simple statements. God is real. The Bible is true. And we're operating from those presuppositions. That's the foundation of how we're going to look at the world. Everybody starts with some kind of presupposition. This is the presupposition that biblical Christianity starts with. And it's not that those presuppositions can't be tested as whether or not they commend themselves, whether there's evidence that they could be so. But it is the fact that we're starting with those, that we're going to look at everything through that lens. Well, humanism, right at its very core foundation, denies these presuppositions. God is not real, and the Bible is not true. And the reason that humanism is going to take this position is, you can see it in the name, humans are supposed to be in charge. Well, if humans are in charge, it means God can't get in the way. And if humans aren't in charge, then the Bible can't get in the way either. So we need to move those to the side so that man defines reality. Man defines truth. Man is his own authority. You recall that the big story, or the meta-narrative, the narrative is a story, meta alongside of or overarching. The big story of the Bible is the gospel, the good news of how God is rescuing a people. And the hero of that story is Jesus Christ, because Jesus the Messiah is the one through whom he rescues. The plot line of the story, and I don't think we called it this last week, but the plot line of that story breaks down, and I think we've got these slides. Oops, I jumped. Where did I? Oh, well. I rearranged my notes and didn't rearrange it on the PowerPoint, so you just leave that up there. I'll eventually get there. The plot line of the story is creation, fall, redemption. And so, biblical worldview, how did it all begin? Creation, and what went wrong? The fall, and what will fix it is redemption, a ransom price paid through Jesus. Now every worldview is going to try to answer this particular question, these questions. How did it all begin? How did we get here? What went wrong? There's so much that's wrong about the world. What is causing what's wrong? And then what will fix it? Well, humanism answers the question this way. How did it all begin? Evolution. I want you to think about what that's saying. Is evolution tell you how it began? Or does evolution tell you about a process? You can answer. It's a process. Now, typically the answer about how it began is say, well, the process began with the process. We're already running into difficulty. The process began with the process. Well, what began the process that began the process? And typically the evolutionist is going to keep kicking that down the road. Well, what went wrong? What's wrong with our world? Well, typically a humanist is going to answer, well, we just need more education, we need more technology, we need more material resources. And what will fix it? Well, then education, science. And ultimately the evolutionary process, as we get better and better, eventually these problems will hopefully go away. So by answering this way, the humanist worldview, therefore, is teaching us there is no creator. Evolution is our substitute for the creator. And what that means is that human beings, therefore, are not accountable to God. He has no authority over them. In fact, he doesn't even exist. And that makes human beings have the authority. And that's going to bring us into a problem right away. Which human beings have the authority? Let's just say, for argument's sake, that we have decided that we are the people. We're the most evolved, we're the smartest people in the world, and we are going to start governing the world by our authority. How do you think that's going to go? I mean, we're a church, so we're all good people and we all get along, right? We're going to rule the world. If I even broke it down to your particular Sunday school class, or even broke it down to your family, we're going to rule the world. The problem I'm going to immediately run into is which one of us is, you know, who of us are going to rule the world? And where we disagree, how are we going to decide whose opinion, whose authority wins out? The second thing is that humanism removes our identity as being made in God's image. We're only highly evolved animals. So where does human dignity come from? And where is human value? And we're also going to have a problem in that if we are not made in God's image, if we don't have that dignity and we don't have that value, then how do we even decide right and wrong? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Second thing that humanism is going to deny that we believe in a biblical worldview is there's no fall. Because there's no such thing as sin. If there's no God and there's no authority, then there can't be any sin, at least not in terms of being able to be defined. It leaves open the question as to who actually has moral authority, which human beings are going to define right from wrong, and on what basis would you define it? How do you define right from wrong? I mean, some things say, well, it's obvious what's right and what's wrong. Is it? Let's say you believe that the way to advance humankind, the way you advance the world, is by getting rid of the inferior people. We'll start with the criminals. We're just going to get rid of them. We'll add to that those that have some kind of mental handicap. And then we'll throw in physical handicaps because they're just a drain on society. We'll remove those that aren't really contributing in some way. And while we're at it, let's remove those that cause problems politically. Do you realize that Adolf Hitler would argue that he was doing a good thing in exterminating the Jews? Because in his worldview, the Jews were inferior and were actually infecting the human race. And in a practice of trying to improve the human race, eugenics, he's going to get rid of the inferior. So what is clearly evil was defined as good. You have to have some basis of defining justice and morality, and it can't be just the person that's in power that's defining it. If might makes right, then right will be constantly changing. And so what we're going to have, since God is no longer in authority, there's no basis for right and wrong, you're going to generate increased division and conflict over who's going to actually win the day. The third thing they deny is redemption, no redemption, no hope of eternal life, and redemption in the sense of the way the Bible talks about it. Eternal life, that's a fairy tale. Heaven, also a fairy tale. New universe, you have a new earth, a fairy tale. All you have for your redemption is an ongoing process toward a better humanity and a better world that still leaves open the question, what is better? And how will we actually measure that? So we want to talk about four major types of humanism. We have secular humanism, Marxist humanism, postmodern humanism, New Age humanism. I suppose you could come up with other varieties, but these are four that we want to talk about in particular. What is the defining characteristic of each of these? And the reason we're going through this is because as you move in your world, as we learn about these forms of humanism, you're going to start to recognize that most of what you hear in the culture is coming from the perspective of one of these four or some mix of them. Most of what you hear. Secular humanism basically is relying on man's reason and the scientific method. It's outgrowth of the enlightenment, that man's reason can get him anywhere he needs to go. And then there's Marxist humanism, which views all of human history as an evolutionary economic struggle, particularly between, these are some big words here, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. Okay, who are the bourgeoisie? How many of you own property? I want you to raise your hands. Hold your hands high. You'll be executed at dawn. You are the bourgeoisie. The proletariat are the workers. How many of you are workers? Raise your hand high. Some of you raise your hand both times. Yeah. So the way Marx laid it out is that you had this, those that were property owners, that were the wealthy, they were taking advantage of everybody else. And so there's this war between those that had property, those that did not have property, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. And certainly you can find cultures and you can find instances in any culture of those that have power or have wealth taking advantage of those that don't. And so they built on that and built their whole system on that. And one thing I would add as well about the Marxists is that they're very much materialist. In other words, everything, they believe everything real is material. And so it makes sense that then you're going to base your whole system of thought on the economic standing of everybody. Now, I want you to think, as you think about this, think about a biblical worldview. Are you defined by your possessions? Are you defined by your possessions? Postmodern humanism is a commitment to relativism. And by the way, you know, if you've got all this conflict going on, one of the best ways to get rid of conflict is say, well, you know, hey, if it works for you, great. It doesn't work for me, so we'll just agree to disagree, and then we'll all get along. We all disagree. In fact, there actually is no truth, and you're arrogant if you think you have truth. In fact, what happens here is the only enemies become those who think they know what's true. So there's relativism. Everything's relative. There's no absolute truth. Anti-rationalism. This is actually different from man's reason. And the reason for this is that despite all our education, we're still not solving the problem. So maybe rationalism, thinking, propositional truth is not the way to get anywhere. Anti-rationalism. Instead, we have culturally created reality. You're from the South. You're from the North. You have a twang. You sound like you're from Boston. You know, all these different cultures, and within that culture is a reality. And there is no overarching reality at all. And so we're all going to get along. No absolute truth. This is postmodern. We're tired of fighting about it. Well, everybody's right and everybody's wrong. There is no truth anyway. And then finally, the New Age adds a mystical element. And they tend to be pantheistic. That is, you know, everything is God. All is one. All is God. And because all is God and all is one, humanity is God. There's divine within you. And the way you get in touch with that divine within you is by going into altered states of consciousness. So you might use drugs for that. You might learn how to do soul travel. But you're going to open your mind to this deeper reality. And in comes your Wicca, your Eastern mysticism. It's basically trying to get away from particularly secular and Marxist tend to everything was material and saying, no, there's more to it than that. There's something deeper here. There's some kind of something going on that we cannot see and we want to tap into it. But what all of these approaches have in common is they've removed God from the equation. And they put human beings in charge. Now, we want to take just a couple minutes and look at the secular humanism, because it's kind of foundational. And just let's ask some questions about how far this can actually get us. We want to compare these worldviews. And, you know, maybe this is a worldview we want to adopt. Well, here's a question. What can science discover, and how does it do so? How does science work? Science basically is operating by the scientific method, right? Using the five senses to figure out what's going on and doing experimentation. Do human beings see, hear, taste, and touch without any error of judgment? Because this is the scientific method. We're going to test this out. Do human beings make mistakes in what they perceive? And are the conclusions we reach from what we experience with this five senses? In other words, okay, if I've experienced this, so first off, I'm writing down the data. I might have mistakes there. Now I'm going to draw conclusions from that data. Can I make a mistake there? Yeah, just talk. Look, talk to anybody at a crime scene. Talk to anybody where there's an accident. And however many people you've got, you'll have that many versions of it. For that matter, just sit down with the husband and wife that are having trouble in their marriage. And you'll hear two completely different stories about how, not completely different, there'll be some places that match up. But you'll hear two different versions of what's actually happening. Because we all have our perspective. But science bases itself on what we can measure, what we can see, what we can taste, all using the five senses. And obviously we've added instrumentation and technology to that. But it's still based on that human ability. This is why, over time, science changes. Because we never do know if we've got it absolutely right as we have more information, more ability to measure things. And that leads us to this question. Is everything that is real scientifically observable and definable? Is love real? Is logic real? There's a great deal of the human experience that we know actually exists that is not material, that is not something you can measure with your five senses, but it is there. Now, maybe sometime there'll be some kind of technology to measure it, but usually what we're measuring is electrical impulses and all that kind of thing. You're not measuring the actual immaterial essence itself. And then what is your basis for any morality at all? I mean, how do you scientifically come up with morality? How can you say anything is good or bad? All you can say is that it is, or that you perceive it is. How do you even know that what you're perceiving is reality and is all not just a dream? So while we understand, we believe in using the scientific method, we believe in doing investigation, we believe in doing experimentation, we believe in using your mind, we also know there are limits to that, and that it's not an absolute guide for the truth. We're going to look at the other three forms of humanism next time, but I want to leave us with this question. Is freedom from God actually freedom? Actually, it's part of the definition of hell. And I'll leave you with this verse, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We'll pick up next time with learning a little more about humanism so that we can be protected from thinking contrary to the Word of God. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word and thanks for the clear direction that it gives. Help us, God, be wise about what we take in and what we believe. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.